So, all right, week number five in our series, Sex, Love, and God. We're working through the book of Song of Solomon. If you have notes, you can pull them out. I put the passage in there, or you can open up your Bibles to chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 8 through 16. If you don't have notes right now, I want to take a minute and say, look, you got to have either the notes, a smartphone that you can take notes on, because you're going to spend a little bit of time actually writing some stuff here in a couple minutes. A pad of paper, a pencil will work just fine. If you don't have any of that and you need the notes, Rex is back. He's right over here. Just raise your hand. I've never seen you move so fast in my life. That was impressive. If you need notes and a pencil, raise your hand right now. Rex will bring you notes and a pencil. And all right, let's pray and we'll jump in. Father, thank you for the privilege of being able to study your word. Thanks for the life-changing power it has. And God, help us to have even if it's hot in here, Lord, help us to really give you our full attention. I pray, Father, that you would use the passage tonight and the things that we talk about to be something that would be both life-giving and healing for people where they need it. And it would encourage us just to be honest about what's really going on in our life and our relationships, because we want more of you in every part of our life, Lord. So thanks for the opportunity to get together tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you want some background on this passage, it's a great love poem, celebrates romance, physical affection. It's awesome. But it's nice because it doesn't gloss over the problems in romantic relationships either. But if you want a bunch of background, you can go back and listen to the beginning of our series. It's really good, easy to kind of catch up with where we've been. So the passage starts like this. There's two voices. The woman says this. She says, "Listen, my beloved, look. Here he comes, leaping across the mountains, bounding over the hills." This is they've been separated, and this is kind of a theme in this story, that they come together and then things happen and they find themselves apart and they look forward. They long to be together. And the picture of the hills and the mountains, it's obstacles. And she's excited because she knows he's on his way. He goes on to say in verse 9, "My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag." Now, I know that my wife, when I'm on my way home, she says this about me. Probably not out loud, but I know she's thinking it, right? One of the things that's true, we've mentioned this before, if you're looking for pickup lines, this probably is not going to be your best source of information, guys and girls, if you're looking for good stuff. But it was meaningful to them, I'm sure. Goes on to say, "Look, there he stands behind our wall." So he's arrived, gazing through the windows, peering through the lattice. Does he sound like a peeping Tom here? We would call the cops if someone was doing this today. But the picture here, the windows, the lattice, is even though they're in close proximity, there's still these things that are and hinder their ability to be together the way they want to be together. "My beloved spoke, and he said to me, 'Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me.'" Invitation to get together. Now, people wonder, did people really talk like that? Now, this is a Babylonian tablet that was discovered. And this Babylonian tablet actually predates this poem, which is, Song of Solomon was written 3,000 years ago. And this tablet goes back several hundred years before that. Notice what it says. It's a love poem also, but it says, "My beloved knows my heart. My beloved is sweet as honey. She's as fragrant to the nose as wine." I think one of the things that people go is this stuff really legit? I mean, did people really talk like that? The Bible doesn't have a whole lot of stuff like this, so can we really be sure that that this was like how it was? And there's actually really good evidence that, yeah, this is in Babylon, a rival culture, and they spoke to each other using the same metaphors, pictures, words that Song of Solomon uses. She goes on to say, "See, the winter is past, the rains are over and gone. Flowers appear on the earth, the season of singing has come. The cooing of doves is heard in our land. The fig tree forms its early fruit. The blossoming vines spread their fragrance. Arise, come, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me." What season is it that they're talking about here? It's springtime, right? I mean, there's five different illustrations here of how this is a season of renewal, a season where there's an expectation of fruitfulness coming into the world and even into their relationship. Now, he comes back and he says this. He says this to her. He says, "My dove, in the clefts of the rocks, in the hiding places on the mountainside, show me your face." He longs to see her. That word face there is actually, the NIV is just being very polite. This is the New International Version. If you read a more literal translation, like if you're looking at the NASB or NRSV, that word face is actually, it's the word form. It's really referring not just to her face, but her body in general. What does he want? He wants to see her. There's obviously pictures of physical attraction all throughout this. Let me hear your voice. And that's really, it's a calling that your voice is appealing to me in the Hebrew. For your voice is sweet and your face or form is lovely. And she says something really fascinating here. She says, catch for us the foxes. Does that sound romantic to you? Catch for us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards, our vineyards that are in bloom. This is a metaphor that probably most of us are not familiar with. You may have coyotes, but probably most of you don't have a lot of foxes in your backyards, and I imagine most of you don't have vineyards in your backyard. So, like, what in the world do foxes in a vineyard have to do with a romantic love story? So, if you had a vineyard, you would know in the springtime there would be these buds, which are actually little flowers. And have you ever seen, like, you know, even if you go down to Napa today, you see, like, watchtowers that are in the middle of vineyards that they don't really serve a purpose anymore. But back in the day, they would actually put people that would man those watchtowers to keep animals out that would come in that would want to steal the fruit that was growing. More than that, if you go back to ancient Israel, they would actually, at nighttime, post guards. Why would they do that? Because the wild animals would come in because those buds are really sweet, and the foxes in particular were a huge problem. What were they doing? They were coming in and destroying the vines before they had the opportunity to fully ripen. Right? So there's this picture of a vineyard that is blossoming, and there's an expectation of a really wonderful harvest that's going to be produced as a result of this. But the woman says what? There are obstacles or things that would like to destroy or circumvent our ability to enjoy the fullness of what is blossoming here, what's happening here. And she says what? I didn't talk about this at first service, but this really is important to know. They're proactive enough in their relationship to say there are going to be issues that are going to arise. And if we want to really enjoy this thing, let's stay on top of this before these things ruin this good thing that's happening here. Oh, in Cairo, this is a piece of pottery that has a love poem on it. And listen to what it says. It says, I love a girl, but she lives over there. So it's a picture of separation. She lives on the far side of the river. A whole Nile in flood rages between. So it's a picture of separation between them. Just like the poem we've been reading. Now, instead of there being foxes, there are what in Egypt? There are alligators. And the alligators are a metaphor for what? Things in the relationship that make it difficult for them to enjoy being together. Things that are going to sabotage the good thing that they long to experience. So I throw this out just to show you, just as a reminder. In the love poem that we've been reading in Egypt, I would argue that in our world today, 3,000 years later, we still have these same kinds of issues. Theocritus said this. He's talking about this exact same metaphor. He says, I hate the bushy-tailed foxes that as soon as day declines, what's that mean, nighttime? As soon as nighttime shows up, they come creeping in to spoil the vineyard. So there's this picture, this idea that there's these destructive forces that are working to circumvent or undermine relationships. Now, I don't think you have to be a rocket scientist, to be like, yeah, you know, that's true. What was true for them a long time ago is certainly true of our world today. There are things that are at work from the outside and very oftentimes just bad habits in our own life that work to sabotage the enjoyment that we'd like to experience in relationships. And one of the things that's sad is I think that this woman wants to what? She wants to be proactive to address those things. And I think it's sad because I have a suspicion that very few people really take that view of their relationship, that they want to work, they want to be proactive to addressing and dealing with the foxes that are in their relationships, not just in marriage, but, you know, in relationships with the people we work with, you know, with our kids, and certainly I think it's true in our marriages. I mean, why are there so many broken marriages? It's because there are foxes in the world and in our lives that we are unwilling to address or deal with, and they will absolutely destroy our lives and our relationships. I think that there's a sense in which when you read this, I hope that just right now you just stop and go, I wonder if God is calling to me, the Holy Spirit saying to me, be wise, be thoughtful, be proactive, and address the foxes that exist in your own life. So let's, before we talk about specific foxes, I just want to give you a quick picture of how these foxes work and why they're so powerful and pervasive in our life. And to do that, we're going to go back to the book of Genesis here, and I want to show you a couple of things. So Genesis chapter 1, it's a poem, right? And if you read it in Hebrew, it's pretty obvious and evident that it's a poem, but sometimes we miss this in English. So one of the things that even in English, so you recognize is there's a rhythm and a flow to it. And so Genesis starts with a picture of chaos. The world was formless and void is the very first words in there. And God comes in, and what does he do? Systematically brings order through each day. And in each day, he's ordering the ecosystem. And after each day, what does he say? It's good, it's good, it's good. And the capstone of that, like Dan talked about a couple of weeks ago, is the human beings that come, that God brings into. He breathes, man is created out of the dust of the ground, and God breathes his spirit into him. And Dan did a great job talking about how we're not animals and we're not angels. We're this amazing, unique combination of those things. But here's the point is God brought order into the world, and the capstone of that was the man and woman that he created. And you look at the very end of Genesis chapter 1, and it says this. It says, God created mankind. Now, this is plural. Genesis 1 is the big picture, the wide-angle lens, right, of the story of creation. So at the end of Genesis 1, there is a man and there is a woman. There are two people there. That's why it's using plural language. God created mankind in his own image, in the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So this is a picture of God creating two people. They're unique, they're different, but there's this unique relationship that they have together. Now, this picture of image is really important to understand because, so what God is doing is, anybody, if you're old enough, you might remember pictures of like when we went into Iraq and invaded Iraq, especially during Desert Storm back in the 90s. And, you know, everywhere that we went, everywhere that the soldiers went, it didn't matter if it was a big, big city or way out in the country. Everywhere there were pictures of Saddam Hussein, everywhere. And there were statues of him everywhere. Why was that true? Because he wanted to remind people who was in charge, who was the boss. Even though he might not be physically present there, he wanted them to know who he was, right? And have that in their mind. And this word image is not unlike that. In the ancient Near East, what people would do is if you were king and you had a country, an area of land that was yours, you would set up these icons so people knew who areas belonged to. They were markers, so to speak. And so the NIV note says this about it. It says, people were created in the image of God, and they were embodying his qualities, and they were doing what? They were doing his work. They're symbols of his very real presence, and they act on his behalf as his representatives. In that sense, they're like representatives for God, right? And he's obviously pleased with this because he says it was very good. Now, the first instruction that was given to them, notice this, is create more image bearers, which, by the way, was supposed to come in a very fun and enjoyable package. But God, what does he want to do? He wants the world to flourish with more ambassadors that are connected together that somehow reflect who he was and what it meant to live in a way together that reflected his priorities and principles and were connected to him in a way also. Genesis chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 7. Now, Genesis 2 is the zoom. We just looked at the wide angle. Genesis 2 is the zoom lens in on the story of the creation of the man and the woman, right? So this goes back and it just deals with just the picture of how man and woman came into the world. It says, the Lord God, he formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, why do I bring this up? I want to point something out to you here. We'll get to foxes in a minute, but you'll understand why this is important when we get there. So the word man, it's a generic word. It just means there's three words actually for a man in Genesis in the first couple chapters there, and the word is Adam. And so we call him Adam, but it's really a generic word for a man, right? Now, this is important because in English, we miss this because the word is ground looks nothing like the word Adam. But actually, if you look at the Hebrew words there, you can see they're very, very similar. Why is that? Because the word for ground or dust or soil is Adama. So Adama, right? Adam was created from Adama. There's this, clearly in Hebrew, which would be easy for us to miss, is what? There's a connection, right? Which, again, does this not make sense when you understand what was the job that God gave Adam? Work, create, do something good with this world that I'm giving you. See, Adam was created to what? Find fulfillment, joy, in making something of the ground. So what's going on here? There's this picture of connection between Adam and the ground, right? Some more instruction is giving. Skip over to verse 18. It says, the Lord God said, he said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a suitable helper for him. I always read this and I always want to stop and I want to go, you know, I want to argue with God when I read this. And I'll tell you why. When God says it's not good, remember, that stands in really stark contrast to what? Genesis 1 that says it was good, it was good, it was good. It was very good. Well, wait a minute, what's not good here? It says that God's alone. Now, here's why I want to argue with God. I want you to remember the state that Adam is in. Everything is good, no sin, nothing has been screwed up yet, right? Adam is in an amazing environment, right? All of his physical needs are met, all of them. He's got this incredible place that God has created for him. Not only that, he's got an awesome job. God says to him, this place is yours. Make something of it. Shape it. Form it. How cool is that? He's got a ton of latitude in what he can do with the place where he lives. And more than that, and here's the absolute key. Don't ever lose sight of this. Now, I know this is so important because people say this to me all the time. They say, if there was no filter between me and God, if I could just like sit down and have a conversation with God, if I could have coffee with God like I do other people and ask questions about life and the world, I'd be good. I would trust him with everything. I'd be good with God. Adam had that. You know that, don't you? Adam had no filter. Genesis 3 tells us that Adam could hear God walking in the garden. They got together and they talked and they hung out. So when it says it wasn't good, I want to go, what wasn't good about that? That's why I want to argue with God. And when he says he's alone, I go, it sounded like you got a pretty darn good deal here. Do you understand the significance of this? God says, you live in this incredible place. You have an incredible job. You got a great relationship with me. You got all these animals. And God says what? There is something absolutely significant missing from your life. Right? And so you ever hear people go, I don't need other people, just me and God, we're good. I would say, well, you absolutely really don't understand how you were made to live, because God made us for a rich relationship with him, and he made us to be relational people that could find support and help, shoulders to cry on and encouragement, and to give that to other people. That's an absolutely essential part of what it means to be human, according to what Scripture says. So what does God do? He solves the problem by doing what? He creates a secretary for the guy. You know, you read that, and I know that people sometimes are like, a suitable helper. If the guy just had an administrative assistant, it would be cool, right? I don't think it sounds particularly honoring or glorifying to women that when they go, you're a suitable helper. You know, who wants on an engagement day, the guy gets down on his knee and says, I think you're a suitable helper. for me, right? That's not particularly romantic. And so I think we read that, we go, really? But understand this. The Hebrew is unbelievably powerful here because it's the word Ezer, and that word Ezer means someone who comes alongside and provides assistance. Now, the interesting thing about this is I think that we've lived in a patriarchal society for forever where men somehow and abuse their power and make themselves to be the head of the family or more important than the woman in life and relationships. And here's the problem with that. You don't really have any biblical support for that. See, when you use this, when you do a word search and you just go and you go, what's that word Ezer mean? You know how it's used over and over again in the Old Testament? It's God's relationship with the nation of Israel and God's assistance coming alongside the nation of Israel. So does that make God inferior to Israel because he comes along and helps them? Anybody want to say that? Anyone want to suppose that Israel is in charge and God is inferior? Absolutely not. So next time, guys, you want to use that idea that you are somehow in the head of the household, and that means that women are supposed to be subservient to you, because that's what it means to have a helpmate. You really don't have any biblical support for that. So here's the thing. See, guys, when Dan, a couple weeks ago, he goes through Ephesians chapter 5, and Dan's talking about this mutual submission. I think people go, well, yeah, that's good. But I know that there are guys that go, yeah, but I'm supposed to be the head of the household. I think you're missing something, Dan. Actually, what's happening is you're missing exactly what Dan is referring to in that Ephesians 5 is just building on what was told about humanity and our relationship from the very beginning, that there's equity between man and woman in a very powerful picture. Now it goes on to say in verse 22, it says, the Lord God, he made a woman from the rib that was taken out of the man. You guys know this, I didn't become a Christian until I was in high school. And so, if you're a biology major, you probably have a hard time with this. So, I really took the Bible seriously. So, I'm in a sports medicine class in high school, and I asked my sports medicine teacher, I said, this may be a really dumb question, but do men have one less rib than women, right? I'm like, it says it. It must be true, right? That's what's going on here. And unfortunately, this is a misleading picture of what the Hebrew is trying to tell us is going on here. The word is Selah. Doesn't it look like Tesla? But the T is silent in Hebrew, and it's the word Selah. It just means side. So what's God doing? He's creating the woman from the man, right? Taking an essential part of her. And in fact, in Hebrew, that word Selah is used in several other ancient Near East languages. And you know what it means? Flesh and bone. It means flesh and bone. And so the woman wasn't like, she didn't come out of the heel or the foot or the head, came right out of the side. It's an architectural word in the rest of the scripture. Adam totally gets this, because what does he say? Look, this is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. What's he saying? She's very much like me. She's going to be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And again, some people think this is like a subservient thing. It's not. It's a connection thing. And I'll show you why. Again, the Hebrew is so helpful here. The word woman means isha. Isha. Anybody else want to say that with me? I don't want to be the only one having all the fun. Isha. Yeah, yeah. So man, the word for man, you can see very similar. It's ish. Ish and isha. Ish. You have fun with it. Go ahead. Ish and Isha. So there's this. Now notice, this isn't a subservient picture, but this is just like Adam and Adama, which was a language of connection. This is what? A language of connection together, right? And the cool thing about this is that word Isha, actually, it means an alike opposite to the man. So a good way to think about this is you could take any one of these pictures that's in here. And I would argue that you could take scissors. Don't do this. But you could take scissors, and you could cut any one of these pictures, like in half or up and down, right? And I would argue that they if you just had half of any one of these pictures, they would still be pretty cool, even if the edges were ragged or whatever. And the other half would still be pretty cool. But there's something really full when you put those two pieces together. See, that's what's going on here. They are alike, but they are just opposite enough, right, that they complement each other and fit together just right. That's the exact language that's being used there. How cool is that? That was God's intent, right? So how does foxes fit into this? Now, Dan did a fantastic job working through Genesis 3, and I just want to point out a couple things from that about the foxes. So we don't know how long it was between these things happening, but notice Genesis 3:8 says this. It says, the man and his wife, what? This is after they've sinned, after they've chosen to be rebellious against God. It says, the man and his wife, they what? They heard this, the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And what does it say that they did? They... Dan's awake, thank you. What did they do? They hid from him. See, I would say this is fox number one entering into the world. Dysfunction number one that compromises relationships is when we hide. They assume that if God doesn't find us somehow, this will just, these problems, they'll what? They'll just go away. I want to ask you a question in all seriousness. Do you think that we live in a world where people, because they find that there's a lack of harmony and fulfillment in their homes, so what they do is they'll spend an inordinate amount of time, maybe like at work. And that really, it's not that they love work, but it becomes what? An escape from the challenges. Maybe it's, instead of work, maybe they find all these recreational things that they're involved in, which is really a way of what? Avoiding the tension and the trouble of an unhappy and uncomfortable home situation. Could it be that there are kids that grow up in dysfunctional homes and they do sports or extracurricular activities, not because they love them, but because what? Primarily, they don't want to be at home. What are people doing in every one of those situations? They're, Dan, did I tire you out? There's coffee back there, buddy. What are people doing? They're hiding. And let me ask you a question. Does it serve those people well when they hide from God? No. Does it serve us well when we hide from challenges in our relationships with our spouse, with our coworkers, with our kids? Does it help? See, dealing with those things, it may be uncomfortable, but I promise you this, if you're not proactive, it will destroy your vineyard, your relationships, absolutely, 100% of the time. It goes on to say what? The next fox in here, the woman, that God does this great job. He's so cool with them. He says to him, he asks him, rather than casting blame, God says, he says to him, he goes, what is it that you've done? He gives them an opportunity to come clean. He's so good with them. And what do? Adam's like, it's the woman's fault. You put her here. She gave me the fruit. Total obstagation of any responsibility. Right? That's fox number two entering into the world. The idea of blaming. Anybody ever have any children? See, kids are great at this, aren't they? When they get in trouble, what do? It's my friend's fault. It's the school's fault. It's your fault. It's never their fault. And you know the ironic thing about that is as adults, we grow up and we mature and we're not like that anymore, are we? We don't blame other people, do we? It's kind of funny. It's kind of ironic when we stop and we're honest about what's going on. We realize that these stories are not just about other people a long time ago. They're really stories about the world that we live in. In our life and our relationships today. So God comes along and he pronounces judgment on these people. What's up with that? Now listen to these judgments. Some people think these are random. So the first thing is he says to the woman, he says, I'm going to make your pains in childbearing very severe. Now, ladies, in here you go, that's what an epidural is for, right? But this is not just a picture of childbearing. This is a picture of family relationships. See, the blessing of growing families is not just about childbirth. Because remember, God says, fill the earth, multiply. Anybody have any, even if childbirth wasn't difficult, ladies, your unique role in fulfilling that multiplying, you find that there's pain what? In being a parent? How about when you get married and you find that there's struggles between you and there's outlaws and in-laws? And outlaws are wanted and in-laws are... Anybody get that joke? Took you a minute, right? Outlaws are wanted, in-laws... All right, anybody have any trouble with extended family stuff? See, what is that about? What's going on here? The thing that was supposed to be life-giving, good, for God's good purpose for the world and for us to enjoy, all of a sudden becomes what? Difficult. And he says this, he says, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. What's going on here? It's a picture of things were meant to be mutually fulfilling partnership and it becomes what? My way, not your way. See, isn't it true that we get fixated on, in relationships, what we want and we become less concerned about what other people want? Does that look like an equitable, supportive, mutually transparent relationship? Remember, transparent means that I can be open and vulnerable with you because I know you have my best in mind. That's the picture of naked and unashamed that we get in Genesis. God created them to be totally vulnerable, totally at peace with each other, talking about this stuff. And man, when we want our way, people recognize that. And that's the first thing that will cut off transparency in relationships. God says to man, he says what? You should be getting this now. Connections. Connections are broken. God says what about man and work? He says the ground is going to be cursed and it's going to be painful and toiling for you. What's he saying? The thing that you were meant to experience fulfillment in your work, what? It's going to become difficult. And it's not going to yield the kind of rewards that work and labor were intended to yield. Why does God do all this stuff? People think it's kind of random, but you can tell it's not random at all. God is doing what? He's focusing on the very things that he intended to be big blessings in the world and in our lives. And I would argue this with you. I would argue that, in a sense, you know what? This is actually the best news that you could get out of this story. That God would bring judgment on these things. And I'll tell you why. Because I really think that what God is doing is he's thwarting our ability to find ultimate fulfillment in our work and the rewards that come from it. Family is a good thing, but I know people that worship their family. And if their kids aren't happy, they're not happy. If their kids don't turn out well, they feel like it's their fault because that's the ultimate thing for them. If there's discord in their marriage, they can't find any peace or happiness because they worship the idea of marriage. See, all of these things that were intended to be good, ultimately, very often, as they become the ultimate things that we desire. And what's God doing? Is he saying, this is such good news. Remember, at the beginning of Genesis, God comes in and he takes a world that is chaotic and he brings order to it. We live in a chaotic world and God is still giving us the option to restore order. He's saying, even though the world is screwed up, and even though you're rebellious, you can still reclaim these good things that I intended. And you know how that starts? It starts with this idea of salvation, of God says, the very thing that you want is totally available to you. You can be restored in your relationship with me. And see, that's what Acts tells us where Peter is talking. And he's talking to the people that have just like chanted, kill Jesus. And he's talking with those people that have just killed Jesus. And they're like, what do we do? And Peter says to them, he says, salvation comes. Do you want to be saved from the situation you're in? It's possible, he says. It only comes through one thing and one person. If you want forgiveness, God says, it's available to you freely because Jesus paid for your rebelliousness and all the consequences that go along with that. Doesn't mean that life is absolved of any difficulties, but God says, I absorbed all of that on the cross for you and the punishment that you deserve as a result of that. And God says, as a result of that, you can know that you can have salvation, security, that you can know that you can have that restored relationship with me forever. Now, it's not just for eternity, but notice what God is offering. Salvation is also something that's very real for us living today. Because of the tense that's used in Greek, salvation very oftentimes is talking about you're in a corrupt world, but God is in the process of saving you from the corrupt world. And that's good news, because that means having a family, having work, all of those things, although it's never going to be totally restored, it's what? That they still can be of great, rich, rewarding value for you and for God's kingdom. Restored back where God is in the place where he is supposed to be, and those things are in the place where they're supposed to be. So what does this have to do with us and foxes in our own life? I would argue this, that it's good to do what this woman does and be proactive about thinking about the things that you do that are destructive and ruining your ability to enjoy the fullness of relationships, and that really aren't just destructive to you, but to the world that you live in. And one of the reasons that we hesitate to stop and examine these kinds of foxes or issues in our life is I think that we are, and I think for good reason, we're afraid of what we're going to find. We're going to find that, you know what? There's not just a little rebellion, but there very well may be a lot of chaos and rebellion. American pastor, preacher, Charles Spurgeon, he said this, thinking about that exact thing, he says, if anybody thinks ill of you, don't be angry with him. Why? Because you're a lot worse than they think. Isn't that interesting? What's he saying there? For however bad other people may think you are, the reality is when you look at who you really are, you very well may come away with a very difficult and hard picture. But that doesn't mean that God abandons you. That's never bad news. I would argue that the more you come to see yourself from God's perspective, the more you will come to treasure who God is and the love that he has for you. I would argue it's never a bad thing to understand the fullness of that. I want to give you an opportunity in your notes right now just to take a minute here. And I want you to think about what are the things that are, what are the components that compromise your ability to enjoy relationships? And I think probably there's a very good chance that as I'm teaching tonight that God's Spirit, you know where your liabilities are, that they're unaddressed or unsurrendered to God. And I want to give you a minute just to write those things down. And suppose that you're sitting out here and you go, I don't know. I'll tell you a great thing is anytime we're stuck, just invite God in. Say, you know what, God, would you help me to know and to see and to become more aware? And I'm going to give you a minute just right now where you're sitting to do that very thing. All right, you could always take some more time when you get home. And I hope that you will, thinking through this stuff. And, you know, one of the great things is, you know, a great place to start is just to say, you know what, God, confess. Say, you know what, God, I recognize the destruction that's happening in my life and my relationships as a result of things. Lord, where I'm experiencing pain, could you help me bring some healing into my own life? Help me to become more aware and rely more on your Spirit for help and change in my life, because I don't want to make a mess of the world. One of the things that is so powerful is, remember, God created us for relationships with other people. And I really believe that one of the missing keys in our lives is we don't do a good job of surrounding ourselves with other people that love God and love us and invite them and their voices into our life. And because I think we've had experiences where we didn't like what people had to say, or maybe what people said was just flat out wrong, I think that sometimes it's difficult for us to invite people in. But notice, that's what this woman does. She wants them to work on these things and talk about them. You know, Tim Keller in Instagram, he put this up this last week. He says, if someone is criticizing you, and the criticism, this is great, is mostly mistaken. He says, identify the 20%, right, of the indictment that's fair. Without excuse, be willing to take it to heart. He says, the strongest Christians are the ones most willing to repent. I love that. It's the idea that other people do have a valuable voice. Doesn't mean that they're always 100% right, but invite other people in. I've talked about this before. You know, we're all such good doctors. We're so good at diagnosing where other people, our spouses, our bosses, our kids, we know where other people are messed up and where their liabilities are. And we go, how come you, we think this, how come they can't see it? It's so obvious. See, but I think very rarely are we good at recognizing those things with that kind of clarity in our own life. And that's part of the connection thing that God made, why we need other people's voice in our life. Isn't this cool that she's got this in this relationship, this confidence where she says, my beloved is mine. This is a statement of total affirmation that she closes this with. She says, we belong to each other. And notice what it says. He browses among the lilies, which has a couple of meanings, but one of them is that he's gentle. He's willing to go to places where it'd be easy to trample, but he doesn't do that. We need people like that in our lives. You need to invite people like that into your lives. So the last thing I'd have you do is just, would you write down somebody that you trust, that you know loves you and loves God? My wife and I had this conversation all for the last 2 weeks, and we talked about, not only today on the back porch, we talked about what our foxes are, but how do we invite God in to help us work through those things in our life? Those kind of conversations are they're essential for us to experiencing the flourishing that God intended for us to experience in life. So I'm going to give you a minute just to write a name. And if you don't have a name, would you pray and ask God that you'd be thoughtful enough to cultivate relationships with people that can have this kind of valuable voice in your life? God, thanks so much for the opportunity we have to celebrate you in so many different ways, and just thinking about your word and the truth in it and how it's like a spotlight that shines into our heart and our lives, and we're so grateful for that. And we love you, Lord, that you're a God that brings order out of chaos. What a gift. Lord, we just confess that we need you more and more every day. And thanks for the opportunity to be reminded of that. And the forgiveness and your Spirit's work that's available to us every day. And we're grateful for that. In Jesus' name, amen.